This past week, I had the privilege of being on jury duty for Anne Arundel County. I wasn't pulled into a jury, but for half of the day on Tuesday, I sat in a room at the circuit court in Annapolis as part of the jury pool in case they somebody needed to go to trial and to have a jury. Now, the purpose of a jury is not to be mean, nor is it to show grace. The purpose of a jury simply is to determine in an unbiased manner whether the party in question is guilty or innocent, according to the law, on the basis of the evidence that has been admitted to the court. Only those who have kept the law are innocent in the sight of the law. Those who have broken the law are guilty in the sight of the law. It is that plain and that simple. And the same is true in regard to the law of God. Anyone who wants to be justified by law has to have perfect obedience according to the law. And those who don't have perfect obedience according to the law are, according to the law, condemned. And we are reminded of this truth this morning in our text in Galatians chapter 3, that the law does not justify lawbreakers. But praise God that in His grace He has provided another way to justify those who have broken the law. So please look with me, if you would, to our scripture text this morning. Galatians chapter 3, we'll be beginning in verse 6 and reading down through verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says to us, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." These verses that we have just read together pick up and carry forward the argument that the Apostle Paul is making. We saw verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3 last week, and we saw there that the Christian life is begun by grace alone, through faith alone, and that the Christian life continues by grace alone, through faith alone. And here in verse 6, Paul illustrates what he has been saying about this idea that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone. And he pulls in the historical example of Abraham. And this is our first point this morning, that Abraham is justified by faith. Therefore, the Old Testament teaches justification by faith. And so Paul appeals to the Old Testament to illustrate this fact that justification is by grace alone through faith alone, and it always has been by grace alone through faith alone. The point for which he had argued so strenuously in verses 1 through 5 is now proved by this particular test case of Abraham. And as Paul proves his case on the Old Testament teaching of justification, we need to notice several things here. So first of all, this justification was by faith. This is obvious, right? Even so, or some translations say, just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And here, of course, Paul is quoting from Genesis 15:6. We heard that statement read for us in those verses from Genesis 15 that Matt read for us. And the account in Genesis 15 is that the Lord had come to Abraham in a vision of the night, and he had said, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great." And Abraham is wondering, how is my reward going to be very great when I don't even have a son? And the heir of my estate is this man, Eleazar of Damascus. And the Lord told him, though, that Eleazar would not be his heir, that he would, in fact, have a son from his own body. And then he took Abraham outside, had him look up at the stars, and see if he could count them, because if he could, that's how many his descendants would be. They would be like the stars of the heavens. And then comes Genesis 15:6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to Abraham as righteousness. And Paul's point in saying that is that the blessing of justification has always come in this way, always by faith. It, in the case of Abraham, could not, most definitively, could not have been because of his law-keeping or because of his circumcision, right? This is Genesis 15. There's no circumcision until Genesis 17. He is justified prior to his circumcision. And so Abraham believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so it is for all who follow in his footsteps. All who believe in the Lord, as Abraham believed in the Lord, then it is reckoned to them as righteousness. And so what does it mean to say that Abraham believed in the Lord? Well, it certainly means that he believed in the Lord's existence, but it means more than that. He believed in the Lord's power, the Lord's faithfulness, the Lord's promises, and specifically the coming redemption that the Lord had promised. Abram, of course, was in possession of the covenant promises of God. He possessed the promise of Genesis 12 that the Lord would make him a great nation, and that he, in fact, is the one through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Our brother Jamie was giving us a great exposition and unfolding of this in Sunday school this morning. And the promise in Genesis 12 obviously pointed back even further to the promise that Adam and Eve had received in the garden, the original promise of redemption, Genesis 3:15, that God would send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. But under the current conditions, when Abram didn't have a son, there at the beginning of Genesis 15, Abram couldn't be a great nation, and therefore couldn't be a blessing to all the nations by being an ancestor of this seed of the woman if he didn't have a son. And so in Genesis 15, the Lord reaffirms his promise to Abram. And Abram believed in the Lord. He trusted that these promises would be kept. He trusted God's faithfulness. And he was trusting the Lord himself, trusting that this Redeemer would come. And it was that faith, that belief then, that God credited or reckoned to him as righteousness. This is kind of like an accounting term, right? They credited it, reckoned it to, God credited it to Abram. And we should understand that this language here is a manner of speaking, because faith justifies us not in and of itself, but faith justifies us simply because it is an instrument by which we lay hold of Christ, who is our righteousness. Our faith, in and of itself, no matter how strong or pure it may be, will always be imperfect in this life because we are sinners. And therefore, even our best actions, even our best intentions, even our best believing will always be tainted to some degree. The act of believing on the part of a sinful human being could never be sufficient in and of itself to merit forgiveness and to credit us with this gift of righteousness. Instead, this gift of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the free righteousness that is imputed to us is not on account of the goodness or worthiness of our faith, but on account of the object of our faith, who is Christ. And Christ, we're told in Scripture, has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And this is what was prophesied of Christ by Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23:6. He said, "And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." And so Christ is this righteousness for us. He is the one who put away our sins by his death on the cross. Christ is the one who is perfectly righteous and therefore gives that righteousness to those who are united to him by faith. It's not by the worthiness of our faith, but by the worthiness of the object of our faith, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Question 61 of the Heidelberg Catechism was getting at this very thing when it asked the question, why do you say that you are righteous by faith only? And the answer given is this: not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and I can receive the same and make it my own in no other way than by faith only. We receive the righteousness of Christ by faith, and therefore it's not the worthiness of our faith, but it is the worthiness of Christ, who is our righteousness, on whom we lay hold of by faith. And so Abraham and the Old Testament saints were looking forward to Christ in faith, clinging to the promises of God that redemption would come. And New Testament saints trust Christ, who has come and who has made atonement for our sins. And thus, because our faith lays hold of Christ, we are counted as righteous in him. And as Paul continues his discussion of justification from the Old Testament, we need to notice that there is an ironic bit of argumentation that he enters into there in verse 7 when he says, "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And the ironic thing about this is that the Judaizers, those who were trying to impose circumcision on the Gentiles, were essentially arguing that the Gentiles had to become Jewish, right? That they had to become Jewish by this outward rite of circumcision. And Paul does point out that it is the children of Abraham who are saved. You have to be a child of Abraham to experience salvation. But what he does is turn the tables, right? How do you become a child of Abraham? It is by faith. Therefore, be sure it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In other words, we become the children of Abraham not by physical descent or by an external ceremony like circumcision, but by faith. And so Paul states at the end of the chapter, down in chapter 3, verse 29, he says, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. If you're in Christ through faith, then you are numbered among the descendants of Abraham." And Paul says the same thing, perhaps even more explicitly, in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, where he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." And so, when I was a child, probably like many of you, I heard that song, "Father Abraham," right? "Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, I'm one of them, and so are you." And we'll skip the rest for right now, but you get the point. And so when I was young and before I had entered into the stages of critical thinking, you know, I heard the song and it's all right. And then as I grew a little bit older and started thinking critically, I'm like, well, you know, this is not technically true. I'm not Jewish, therefore I'm not one of Abraham's sons. But then I started to understand the Bible a little bit more, and I'm like, oh, well, what do you know? I am a child of Abraham, and inasmuch as I am a Christian and a person of faith, and inasmuch as you are a Christian and a person of faith, you are sons and daughters of Abraham. You're numbered among his descendants. And this is important for us to grasp. Most, if not all of us here this morning, are, ethnically speaking, Gentiles and not Jewish. But if we are in Christ by faith, then we are joined into that nation and made one with all of the people of God. And Jamie, Sunday school, was talking about the promise in Genesis 9 about the descendants of Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem, and the correlation to the book of Ephesians about the wall of separation being broken down. And this is how it is. We who were formerly excluded from the commonwealth, who were strangers to the covenants of promise, formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Christ is our peace, who broke down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile and reconciled both groups in one body to God through the cross. And that's how Paul described it in Ephesians 2. And then later on in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, he says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So to use Paul's imagery from Romans chapter 11, the Gentiles are by nature a wild olive tree, which is grafted contrary to nature into this cultivated olive tree. And so he says in Romans 11:20 that other branches were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. And so we're grafted into this olive tree, and we stand by faith. And this is no cause for pride on our part, as if we are somehow better than anyone else, because we're not. The gospel of Jesus Christ reminds us always that boasting is excluded. Rather, the fact that we've been grafted into this tree and counted among Abraham's descendants is a cause for great humility, a cause for great watchfulness. And Paul reminds us that if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. If we prove ourselves to be people without faith, we're in no better condition than ethnic Israelites who prove themselves to be people without faith. And so being engrafted into this cultivated olive tree, the nation of Israel, is a cause for humility, a cause for watchfulness on our part. But this great fact that the Gentiles have been grafted in and numbered among the descendants of Abraham is also to be a cause of great thankfulness on our part. Thankfulness that God, in his mercy, had a plan not only to bless Abraham and Abraham's physical descendants, but even all nations of the world. And indeed, that plan was announced to Abraham when God first gave him the promises in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And so in verses 8 and 9 of our passage, Paul demonstrates this reality that the Gentiles are justified by faith, and this fact was promised beforehand. In other words, this is no afterthought. This is no stopgap measure on the part of God. This was the original plan for saving sinners. And so he says that the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand. Abraham had the gospel. Preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And this promise given by God to Abraham then finds its fulfillment when Gentiles believe in Christ. And so we read here, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. It's therefore not simply believing Jews who are the children of Abraham, but believing Gentiles as well. If we have faith in Christ, then we are of those nations who are blessed through Abraham. And again, this is a cause for great humility. God, in his great mercy, gave Abraham a promise about us, that we would be blessed through him. We are blessed through him because it is through Abraham that Christ traces his human lineage. And we're blessed like Abraham in that we are justified in God's sight in the same way that Abraham was justified. Justified on the basis of faith and faith alone. And so it is in light of that fact that we are justified like Abraham and therefore engrafted into the family of Abraham. And therefore, we must be humble, we must be thankful, and we must realize that this blessing of justification, being counted righteous in the sight of God, is all that we need. We're humble because we recognize ourselves as sinners and as Gentile sinners that were once separated from God, and we're thankful because of God's mercy to us in Christ, that by this mercy we are received into God's favor and receive the gift of righteousness, just like Abraham received the gift of righteousness and was blessed. And the blessing of the saving grace with which God blessed Abraham is surely sufficient for us as well. If it was good enough for Abraham, surely it is good enough for us as well. We need not look anywhere else for any other blessing other than this. However, this is the very thing that we are tempted to do. Right? We are tempted to look elsewhere for a source of blessing. Our flesh is generally not content with a salvation that is by grace through faith. We want to take matters into our own hands. We want to somehow bring our works into the equation. But salvation does not come from works of the law. And this brings us to our second point this morning. First, we saw that justification by faith is taught in the Old Testament. Second point is this: reliance on the works of the law brings a curse. This is exactly what we find in verses 10 through 12. Notice the contrasts with what has preceded. Up in verses 6 through 9, Paul has been describing the blessing of justification by faith. Those of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And now comes the curse, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under curse. Those of faith are blessed. The blessing of Abraham comes to them. On the other hand, those who are of works of the law are cursed. And just as Paul proved his doctrine of justification from the Old Testament, so he does now with regard to the curse that is upon those who are seeking salvation by works of the law. He proves his case from the Old Testament with three citations. And so the first quote comes from Deuteronomy 27:26, where he says, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." And this curse from Deuteronomy 27 is the last in a long list of curses in that chapter. And in itself, you could say it's an encapsulation of all of those curses that had come before. This is kind of the final summary statement of the curses of Deuteronomy 27. And Paul takes this verse from Deuteronomy 27:26 in its absolute sense. He understands it to mean that any failure, any at all, to abide by everything written in the book of the law brings a curse. And he's right. The Apostle James said the same thing. James chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' has also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." And it's very simple. One transgression makes you a lawbreaker, makes you guilty. And so Scripture says, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." And the argument here is quite simple. If you're relying on the works of the law for your standing with God, you're under a curse. Because, plain and simple, you have not met the standard of the law. The law demands perfection, sinless perfection. You have not been sinlessly perfect, and neither have I. The fact is that we have violated the law. We have not abided by all things written in the book of the law. We have not performed them. You and I have lied. We've lusted, coveted, hated, been disobedient to parents. We've been proud, been arrogant. We have failed to love our neighbors. We've failed to love the Lord our God. The list could be expanded and expanded greatly. But you see the point. We're under the curse. Works of the law should afford no one at all, any hope of justification. And after proving the futility of relying on works of the law, Paul offers further proof that justification is by faith and not by the works of the law, in pointing out that the Old Testament itself declares that the righteous man shall live by faith. And this is a quotation of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And in order to understand what's going on here in this quotation of Habakkuk 2, it might be helpful to flip back to Habakkuk. If you want to turn there, you can. Otherwise, I'll just kind of summarize some of what's going on in Habakkuk chapter 1 and early on there in chapter 2. Habakkuk 1, the prophet sees a vision of this destruction that is coming upon the nation of Judah by the hands of the Babylonians. And when Habakkuk sees this judgment and this desolation that is coming to his nation, he asks the Lord about it because he feels like, despite all of their sins, the Babylonians are even worse than the nation of Judah. And he's confused about this. And the Lord replies to Habakkuk's concerns in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And he says, "Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come and will not delay." And then comes chapter 2, verse 4, from where Paul quotes. And the entire verse is, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." And so the Lord speaks here of two categories of people. We have the one who is proud and the one who is righteous. The proud are the ones who boast in themselves and put confidence in the flesh. And of them, the Lord says, their soul is not right within them. Of the righteous, however, it is said that he will live by his faith. The righteous person is the one who clings to God alone, and not to himself and to what he can do. And thus, in the context here, the idea is that in the midst of this deluge of judgment that was going to come on the nation of Israel, the righteous man would be the one who is willing to wait upon the Lord and to trust the Lord and continue walking steadfastly with the Lord despite all of these promises of judgment that were coming upon the land. The righteous one would be the one who was willing to patiently endure whatever the Lord might send his way, because he's walking from day to day in reliance upon the Lord and not upon himself. This is the life of the righteous person, a life of faith. It begins by faith and it continues by faith and not by some other means. And thus Paul argues from Habakkuk 2:4 that no one is justified by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. And if they're living by faith, they're not living by the law. And then he goes on further to further press this argument in verse 12. Quotes from Leviticus 18:5. And he says, however, the law is not of faith, but on the contrary, here's the quote, he who practices them shall live by them. In other words, the law doesn't justify anyone by faith. The just are going to live by faith, as he just proved from Habakkuk 2, but the law doesn't justify anyone by faith. The law justifies by the law. And so the idea is, if you perfectly obey everything in the law, then you shall live by the law. But if you don't perfectly obey the law, if you don't meet that standard, you are cursed as far as the law is concerned. Paul has reminded us of that quite forcefully back in verse 10. And so in short, justification by faith and justification by the law are not compatible with each other. If you are perfectly righteous, have never sinned, fine, be justified by the law. But if you are a sinner, you will not be justified by the law. And so you can't mix and match in this manner of justification. Paul says the law is not of faith. You can't combine and say, well, I want to be a little bit justified by faith and a little bit justified by the law. The scriptures tell us that if you want to be justified by law, you have to keep the whole thing. And so none of us then will be justified by the law, because we haven't kept the whole thing. But thanks be to God that there is another way to be counted as righteous. So we read here, the righteous man shall live by faith. And so, therefore, in light of this, we come to verses 13 and 14, where Paul, as it were, resolves this tension between the condemnation that we deserve because of the law, this curse that we're under, and the fact that we can still be counted as righteous. The tension is resolved when we get to verses 13 and 14. And this is our third point for this morning, which is reliance on the one who became a curse brings blessing. And so we're told there, verses 13 and 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And this, quite simply, is the heart of the gospel. Verse 13 spells it out for us so clearly. We have a subject, who is Christ, the eternal and only begotten Son of God, who became incarnate, was conceived by the Holy Ghost, and born of the Virgin Mary, our Messiah, our Christ. And what did Christ do? Well, there's a verb in that sentence. He redeemed. To redeem means to buy back. And just what was it that Christ bought back? Well, he bought back a people. He redeemed us, the scripture says. And why was it that we were in need of redemption? Why was it that we needed to be bought back by Christ? Well, we needed to be bought back because we're under this curse of the law, because of our sins that Paul has been unfolding for us here in verses 10 through 12. We're under a curse, therefore stand under the just judgment of God. And therefore we owed a debt to God that we could never repay. Again, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So if you haven't kept the law, you're under a curse. And so Christ redeemed us from this curse of the law, offered himself unto God for us. And how did he do it? Well, he became a curse for us, the text says. Now, what does this mean? We don't often speak of someone actually becoming a curse. We might speak of them as being cursed, but we don't often speak of someone as becoming a curse. This expression, I think, is simply a forceful way of saying that Christ became accursed for us. In other words, that Christ took on himself the curse that we deserved because of our sins. This is similar to the way language is used in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where we're told that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, what does it mean for Christ to be sin for us? Well, it's a forceful way of saying that he took our sin upon him and was made a sacrifice for our sins. And thus it's the same idea here with this case of the curse. Christ became a curse for us. He really and truly took on himself the curse that we deserved. The sinless Son of God deserved nothing but worship, honor, and praise. And instead, he was cursed by God the Father in our place. This is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. We deserve the curse. Christ took it on himself in our place. Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. And he did this by offering himself unblemished to God. Verse 13 continues to unfold how this was accomplished. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In other words, we know that Christ became a curse because the Old Testament explicitly tells us that those who are hanged on trees are under the curse of God. And we read this in our unison reading from Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, that if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him in the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So being hung on a tree was a hideous death for someone who deserved to die because of the sins that they had committed. And those hanged on trees were seen as accursed of God. They were under God's curse by being hung on a tree. And even though Christ had never sinned and was completely innocent in his own person, nevertheless he said that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He became a curse for us by being hanged on the cross, bearing, as Peter says, our sins in his own body on the tree. He who knew no sin became sin for us and bore the wrath and curse of God in our place, such that he said those words that we sang earlier this morning, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ is under the curse of God for our sake, redeeming us from the curse which we ourselves had most justly deserved because of our sins. He's redeeming us. He's buying us back. And in buying us back, Christ didn't simply take us from a position of being cursed to some kind of neutral halfway house position. He went even further. He blessed us. And so we read in verse 14 that Christ redeemed us in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We were cursed. Now we're blessed because Christ became a curse for us. We get to receive the blessing of Abraham because Christ became a curse for us. We receive righteousness just like Abraham did through faith because Christ became sin for us. We receive the Holy Spirit now in full measure in the new covenant. According to the prophets Ezekiel and Joel, we receive the Spirit now because of the work of Christ. This is the Spirit who sanctifies us, the Spirit who conforms us to the image of Christ. This is the Spirit of adoption who testifies with our spirits that we are the children of God. This is the Spirit who gives fruit in our lives, the fruits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And how do we receive the Spirit? Well, we receive the Spirit through faith. Indeed, this is a faith which the Holy Spirit himself actually gives to us. William Perkins helpfully expressed it by saying that to believe is the first grace in us that concerns our salvation. And when we begin to believe, we receive the Spirit. And when we first receive God's Spirit, we begin to believe. And thus, by our faith, we receive the Spirit. And we must not imagine that we may or can believe of ourselves without the operation of the Spirit. In other words, these two things, faith and the reception of the Spirit, go hand in hand together. We receive the Holy Spirit by faith, and it is the Holy Spirit himself who gives us faith. And this is why, as we saw last week in verses 1 through 5, that Paul can speak of the way that we begin the Christian life, both by saying that it's by hearing with faith, and that it is by the Spirit that we begin the Christian life. These two things go together hand in hand inseparably. And again, this is only possible because Christ became a curse for us. And therefore, we are able to receive the blessing of Abraham. And so, this morning we've seen that the Old Testament teaches the doctrine of justification by faith. We've seen the reliance on the works of the law bring a curse. And we've seen that reliance on the one who became a curse brings blessing. And so, let's think through. What does all of this mean for us this morning? What's What's the take home, the practical application of this? Well, if we've been truly listening to the apostle, he has taken away from us all confidence that we might be tempted to place in ourselves, to place in our flesh. He has shown us quite clearly that there is no acceptance with God available to us on the basis of what we can do. Instead, if we rely on ourselves and our ability to keep the law, we are under a curse because we haven't kept the law. These words before us show us that we have no hope in and of ourselves. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to feel the weight of that. That right now, as things stand, you are under a curse. You stand condemned before the only perfectly just judge in the universe because of your sins. When there's a jury trial, they try to get a bunch of people together, hopefully to be unbiased and to give a fair trial to the one who is convicted, who is being charged with a crime. It's different in the court of God's justice because God is perfectly just and he knows all the facts. When there's a jury trial, there might be some questionable evidence. Does this mean that the person committed the crime or not? God knows, and he is a perfectly just judge, and those outside of Christ are under a curse, and there's no way of escape for you except for one, and that is to trust in this one who became a curse for us. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who gave up himself for his people on the cross. He willingly submitted himself to such a death so that he might redeem those who, like you, are under the curse and wrath of God. There is a way of escape, but there is only this one way. There's only one name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. And I plead with you this morning to turn away from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Don't leave this place while you're still under the curse. Recognize your danger and also the beauty and the sufficiency of Christ. Recognize the simplicity of the gospel and the wonder of it all, that the Son of God would love sinners so much as to come to earth and die for us, to reconcile us freely to God, comes freely to us as far as we're concerned, but it was at great cost to him. He became a curse and suffered the wrath of God in our place. And so repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you are a Christian, it's my hope and my prayer that you are refreshed and encouraged by this gospel this morning. We've seen how the plan of salvation is the same for Old Testament and New Testament believers. We believe God and it is reckoned to us as righteousness. We've seen how the coming of Christ and the spread of the gospel to all nations is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham. We've been reminded that we were once under a curse, that we deserved it because of our sins, but Christ suffered as a curse in our place so that he might redeem us from this curse. And the result is that the blessing of Abraham comes to us. We receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so this is the gospel. This is the good news. And so let this good news be good news to you again this morning. Take fresh strength and fresh courage from these facts that you already know and believe. Let this gospel be to you today a strong motivation for godly living. We don't have to try to live godly in order to be justified. If we do that, we're under a curse. But we must seek to live godly lives because we have been justified. Martin Luther rightly observed that our faith in Christ frees us not from works, but from false opinions about works. That is, from the foolish presumption that justification is acquired by works. So now being justified by faith, we can pursue good works with freedom. We can pursue good works without being concerned about earning our righteousness with God, because if we're justified in Christ, we have righteousness with God. We do not need to concern ourselves with whether or not we're in good standing with God, because we are if we are in Christ. We have been reconciled to God, and therefore we can pursue good works, relying on the gracious aid of the Holy Spirit, because in Christ, the blessing of Abraham has come to us. We have received the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so, in view of this righteousness, this justification that we've been given, let's seek to live as those who are righteous, as those who have been brought from being under a condition of curse to a condition of blessing, from those who were unrighteous to now those who are righteous. And so this call to good works and godly living covers a broad range of things. It covers everything from deeds of mercy and evangelism to our work ethic and our jobs, to how we treat our spouse if we're married, how we treat our kids if we have children, how we interact with each other here in the body of Christ, how we interact with other people, whether we're at the store or on the phone or at work. It extends to the way that we spend our time, the way that we spend our money, the kind of entertainments that we are willing to pursue, the kind of thoughts that we allow to dwell within our minds. All that we do should be done to the glory of God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why should it all be done to the glory of God and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if we have trusted in Christ, we've been reckoned as righteous in God's sight. We've been given this great gift. We've been changed as people. Therefore, we can freely offer ourselves to God. Christ the Lord has become a curse for us so that we might be blessed eternally in Him. That should be more than enough reason to devote ourselves to good works for the glory of God from a heart filled with gratitude. So we should devote ourselves to good works. But also, let this gospel be to you a soothing balm and a comfort to console you in the midst of this troublesome life. We all walk through trouble and disturbing circumstances, some of us more so than others. But we all walk through these trials at different times of our lives in different degrees. And so we always need to be reminded of the fact that the greatest possible gift has been given to us by God, the free gift of righteousness, Christ becoming a curse for us, loved us and gave himself for us. He was nailed on the cross at a place called Golgotha, the skull. The greatest possible evil has been taken away from us. The curse has been removed. We're no longer under the wrath of God. And so let this gospel be comfort to you. When the trials come, they will come. And know that in those trials you can run to Christ and rest in Him because of this great gift, this justification that you've received by faith. So this is the gospel. Don't move from it. Don't move beyond it. And never put yourself under the curse again by thinking that your standing with God is based on your obedience. If our standing before God were based on our obedience, we would all be lost eternally. But our standing, thank God, is not based on our best effort. Our standing with God is based on the finished work of Christ for us. And this morning, we're going to be coming to the Lord's table. God, in His grace, has given to us a tangible reminder of these blessed truths in the Lord's Supper. And so we're told in Scripture that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we proclaim His death. We remember that His flesh was crucified, that His body was given for us, that He was hung on a tree under the curse and wrath of God. We remember that His blood was shed for our sins, that He is an atoning sacrifice for us. And Christ has given to us these tangible elements, the bread and the cup, to remind us of these great truths so that we can remember Christ and have fellowship with Him. And even though the Lord's Supper doesn't signify anything that's not already announced to us in Scripture, nevertheless, it does give us this great benefit that there is in the Lord's Supper, as it were, these things are cast up before our eyes in living pictures, and they influence our senses in a deeper way, perhaps, than the Word preached. They lead us up to Christ. We have these tangible things that we can eat and drink in remembrance of what Christ has done. These are, as it were, ways in which God confirms to us that what He has promised to us in the gospel, He truly gives to us. These are tokens of our redemption, tokens that God will be faithful to His promises. So if you're here as a Christian, please know as we come to the table that Christ's body was given for you. Please know that Christ's blood was shed for you. That's all part and parcel of Him becoming the curse for us. So let's think about that and reflect on that as we come to the table here in a few moments. And let's come with thankful hearts. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank You for this good news because we know that Your word and our consciences convict us of sin, that we, left to ourselves, are under Your curse and under Your wrath. And so, Father, we pray, we praise You that You have provided a way of salvation, for there was nothing in ourselves that could save us, but You sent Your Son to be a Savior for us. pray that you would strengthen our hearts, strengthen our faith. Let us lay hold in a more deep way on Christ through faith. And we praise you. Pray that we would walk worthy of our calling that you've given to us as saints. Let us always find consolation in this gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.